Alrighty, are you ready to tackle the book of Romans with us? Before we dive in today, what I want to do is I want to encourage you to do a few things. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is to grab your Bible. I would love for this to be a season where you bring your Bible to church. Now, I know that we're in virtual church environment right now, but I fully anticipate that we're going to start this series virtually and end it gathered together in person again. And whether you're at home or with your friends or family, whatever group that you're gathered with, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible or the Bible app that you use to read it, because what I want you to do is to follow along with us during this series. I want you to have the opportunity to underline or highlight stuff and really engage with the text. The reason is I want all of us to see that the words that we are seeing in the book of Romans are the very words of God. So that's the first thing I'd like you to do. The second thing I'd like you to do is to engage your mind and your heart. Romans is a challenging book, but it's not a challenging book because it's unclear in any way. Romans is an abundantly logical and clear book. The reason that Romans is challenging is because it removes any doubt about what God's expectations are for the people that he has created, the people that he loves. And many of the expectations that God has for us stretch us beyond the things that we in our human flesh want to be true. And in fact, perhaps one of the biggest things Romans does, it reminds us that truth does not need our permission to be true. It doesn't need our approval. It doesn't need our agreement. The truth of God is just true. So engage your heart and engage your mind. And the third thing is to not work through this series alone. This is a great season, like Young mentioned earlier, to get into a life group, to gather with a bunch of people in RIV communities and watch church together, engage with the text together. It is truly the best way that we learn God's word is in community with others. And I know we've already spent some time in prayer in the service, but I do want to pray specifically for us as we dive into Romans. So let's pray again before we get into this text. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you in advance for all that you are going to do in our lives through this series, through our church, in our community, as we study through Romans. And so I pray that our hearts and our minds would be tender. I pray that we would rank your word above our own personal biases, perspectives, and even those things we so desperately want to be true that are untrue or in violation of your word. And I just pray that you would help us to see you on these pages. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus on these pages. We thank you. We love you. Amen. So it's really hard to overstate the importance of the book of Romans to the Christian faith. It was written by a guy named Paul, the apostle. It was transcribed by a guy named Tertius, and it was hand-delivered by a woman named Phoebe to scattered house churches that were throughout the powerful city of Rome in the Roman Empire. In fact, the context that you are presently in looks a lot more like the Roman church than if we were in a season where we were completely gathered together. So for a second, just like look around you. Look at the people in your home or your backyard or wherever you're watching this right now. And imagine that Phoebe pulls up, right? And she says, I brought you a letter from Paul. And then she hands it to you and she says, you give it a read and then you got to pass it on to the next house. You would have one shot to read this book. And as I mentioned earlier, you'd have no trouble understanding this. What Paul is saying is clear in this book. In this letter, the Apostle Paul pulls no punches. He exposes the depth of what is wrong with this world, as well as what's wrong with the people that walk her soil and build her systems. And so what he does is he dismantles any hope that we would have of salvation apart from faith in Jesus. Paul stakes his claim on the finished ongoing work of the Savior. And that's why John Calvin, the great reformer, said, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to understand all of Scripture. St. Augustine, an African church father, was saved reading just a few verses of Romans. Martin Luther, the reformer, also was radically transformed by Romans. He calls it the purest gospel. And another reformer, John Wesley, heard someone else reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans when he, in his own words, said that his heart felt strangely warmed. And he went on to declare that Paul labors to produce in those to whom he writes a deep sense of the excellency of the gospel and labors to engage them to act suitably to it. I am so excited to dive into Romans. And my prayer is that God will do the same thing that John Wesley said here with us, that he will show us the excellency of the gospel of Jesus, and he would engage us to act based on what we see on these pages. So if you have your Bible with you, swipe your way over to Romans 1. It's right there. You might want to put a big bookmark in there because we're going to be here for a while. And today, we're going to cover the first 17 verses. The way we're going to do this is we're going to fly through 15 verses so that we can camp out on 2 at the end, because the last 2 verses we're going to cover today are really the theme verses of the entire book of Romans. Let's start in Romans 1. Verse 1, it says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, through this Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Okay, so this big long section here is 5 verses, and it's where the Apostle Paul declares his authorship of this letter. He lays down his credentials, and I love that the very first credential he gives us is servant. And it's kind of significant because Paul could have chosen one of at least 6 different words in Greek for servant. And because there were all kinds of servants in the first century Rome, but he picked the most powerful word, the strongest word he could have used to describe a servant. The image he uses and the word he uses is a servant who had been purchased by someone and now belonged to another one. You see how that's the most powerful of the servant? And who is the one who he says purchased him? Jesus. And what did this Jesus do when he purchased Paul? It says he called him an apostle. Now, an apostle is somebody who has authority, but it's delegated authority given to them by someone else. And in a biblical sense, an apostle, a big A apostle, is someone who saw Jesus face to face, got their marching orders directly from him. And these were Paul's marching orders. Right here, he tells us what they were. He was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's like, Jesus bought me. I was under old ownership, you know, the world, Satan, death owned me, and Jesus bought me, and he gave me a new calling on my life, the calling to preach the gospel, the good news, all that the prophets in the Old Testament had pointed forward, the good news that the one who had purchased him, Jesus, had died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that his blood is the ready payment that is set aside to purchase anyone who believes in his name. Including, Paul says, starting in verse 6, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not the only one who was bought and called. You were also bought and called. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says here is, in the same way that he was bought and called, that he was purchased, called, and set apart, he says to these Roman Christians, you are too. You have been bought. You have been called. You are loved. And do you see what he says their calling is? His calling is to be an apostle. Their calling is to be what? It's right there in verse 7. You see it? They're called to be saints. Earlier, I mentioned Saint Augustine. Well, Paul says, you are a saint along with Saint Augustine. You can change your email signature to saint because that is who you are. That is your calling. And do you know what it means to be a saint? To be a saint means literally to be a holy one. It means to be a divine one. It means to be a consecrated one. It means to be a set apart one, set apart for a special purpose. And so Paul starts this whole letter by saying, listen, here's who I'm writing to, saints. Holy people, divine people, set apart by God, and I don't want you to forget it. And you are also a saint. If you have placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you, you are right here with these Roman saints. Just look around, the people with you right now, they're saints. Sometimes we think that the gospel is something that needs to be proclaimed only to people outside of the faith. But here the Apostle Paul says, I'm proclaiming the gospel to you, the people who are already saints. And he says, grace and peace to you. Of course, that's the same thing he says in every one of his 13 letters. It's like his go-to sincerely, and he just throws it right up at the top, says grace and peace to you. Verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his son that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. What Paul does is really cool. He tells them what he's been praying about. It's super cool. He's like, check out. He says, go ahead and ask God. He said, God is my witness. Go ahead and ask God if I've actually been praying about you. I have. Every time I pray, I thank God for you. That's where he starts. He says, I am so thankful for you. And what is he thankful for? Because the news of your faith is being reported in the whole world. I love this. You see what Paul is saying? He's like, Roman Christians, Roman saints, your reputation precedes you. What reputation? The reputation that they had the greatest streaming platform of all the online churches. Nope. That they had the best music. Nope. That they had the best preaching. Nope. He says your reputation is that you are known around the world for your faith. Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth, which we're going to get into in a second. And when he was in Corinth, he'd be like hanging out and somebody would come up to him and say, did you hear about the faith of the Romans? He's like, every time people talk about you, they talk about your faith, dude. Look at this. Hebrews 11 tells us what faith is. This is what they had. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not yet seen. These Roman saints were hoping for something beyond their reality. They considered it proof, their faith, that God was who he said he was and that he was going to follow through on his promises. These Roman Christians were living this out. Their eyes were lifted from, honestly, a pretty successful empire, right? The trappings of their culture, but also the persecution that the Christians were facing and the pain and sorrow that some of the families had. And so what Paul does here is he thanks God for them and he says, man, I so desperately want to be with you. I ask God all the time, God, would it please be within your will that I can come see you. You see, Paul was a man with a plan. He was a church planting dude. Like he was in Corinth and his whole plan was he's like, okay, dude, I'm in Corinth. I'm going to go to Spain because I want to plant some churches in Spain. And so on my way to Spain, I'm going to swing by Rome, say hey to you guys, and then I'm going to Spain. That's my whole plan. And what he didn't know, and honestly, only God knew, was that he wasn't going to make it to Spain. Because he would eventually get to Rome, but he would be there in chains for proclaiming this faith that he writes about in this letter. For me, that's so poignant. so that when he says, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I love that. If it is somehow in God's will, he knew that he could make his plans. He was a man with a plan. He could make his plans. And God was going to do what God was going to do in his sovereign will. And so this is what Paul wanted to talk to them about when he visited them. He says this, "For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." I love the humility, right, that Paul has here. He says, yes, he expected to impart something to them. He expected to strengthen them through this spiritual gift, but he also expected for it to be mutual. Paul was really excited and looking forward to being encouraged by the Romans' faith. He was like, I'm going to encourage you. You're going to encourage me. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, he says, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, here's the thing. These couple verses right here, I think, are an underappreciated passage. Let me reread a chunk of what Paul describes as a fruitful ministry. Think about what you would call a fruitful ministry. This is Paul's description. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, so what is the fruitful ministry? Well, it's to preach the gospel to the people in Rome, right? Cool, cool, cool. We know that that's what he wants to do. And so he's preaching to all the saints. But in this chunk, he also lays a subtle groundwork for something that they needed to hear. Now, don't forget, we're going to keep coming back to this. These are Christians. Romans is written to Christians. Christians with great faith, Christians that inspired the whole world with their reputation of faith, but there was still some things they needed to grow in. There was still some instruction that they needed, just like we all do. And so what he's doing is he's laying the groundwork. This is what he says. I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. These are weird words. Paul is obligated to Greeks and barbarians. Now, if you're a student of Paul, if you read Paul's writings, you know that he often talks about Jews and Gentiles. So, like, why now is he saying Greeks and barbarians? Isn't that interesting? Well, see, Romans considered themselves to be pretty high class compared to pretty much everyone else in the entire world, right? They saw themselves as upper class, put together people, educated, really important to be a Roman citizen. And so they were the best in their mind of what classic Greek culture would have to offer the world. And so what they would do is in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways, they would look down their noses at anyone who wasn't like them. And they would call all the people who are not like them barbarians. So you've got the Greeks, that's how the Romans considered themselves, and then the barbarians. And the barbarians included Jewish people. Paul, as a writer and a communicator, he understood how to understand an audience. And so when he would write to primarily Jewish audiences, he would remind them that the gospel also includes the people that the Jews considered other, right? The Gentiles. So they would be like the Jews, and then there's everybody else. So Paul would say the Jews and the Gentiles. So now he's writing to the Romans, and he's reminding them that the people they consider other, the barbarians, are included in the gospel. In fact, I wonder if this little phrase, both to the wise and the foolish, is a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek dig. The Romans would have considered themselves to be the wise ones, while the barbarians are the foolish ones, and Paul intends to flip that narrative, as we're going to see later on in this passage. Because now we hit the key passage of this entire text. The last two verses, verses 16 and 17, are the anchor text for the book of Romans They're the anchor text for our series. And I want to go so far as to encourage you to memorize these two verses, and I will give you 15 months to do it. So during the course of this series, sometime memorize these two verses. Let me read it. I don't have it memorized yet, so I'm going to read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's take the rest of our time to stroll through these verses. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is a popular verse to memorize, a popular verse to get tattooed. But my question is, do you believe it? Could you say what Paul says here? Is this true of you? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because here's what's going to happen in the next 15 months. There are going to be things that Paul teaches in the book of Romans that really push your buttons, that push the buttons of our culture. There is some stuff in Romans that our culture, our American culture, would consider patently offensive. In fact, some of the most offensive stuff is coming next week. So we're going to hit that in week 2. You can read ahead if you want. There is some stuff in Romans that our culture would call bigotry. There's some stuff in Romans that our culture would call hatred. There is some stuff in Romans that could easily make us, because of our arrogant blindness in our age, ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. But Paul says, I'm not. And there's a reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He tells us, he says, because it is the power of God for salvation. Here's the Christian worldview in a nutshell. Every person needs salvation. Our hearts are hard. Our orientation is toward wickedness and away from righteousness. And even that statement alone is enough for people to say, shame on you. How dare you say that people are generally bad and oriented toward wickedness and away from righteousness? How dare you say that? But the gospel of Jesus says this. It says your way of thinking is so jacked up that you need to be rescued. It is going to take an internal explosion to disrupt your thinking and to change your mind and your heart and your will. And that explosion is right here. In fact, the word for power in this sentence is the same root word where we get the word dynamite. And the gospel is the dynamite we need to be saved. The gospel isn't a light and fluffy cotton candy message that is meant to tickle our taste buds and affirm our worldviews. It is disruptive. To really embrace the gospel of Jesus is to wrap our thoughts and our desires and our worldview around this stick of dynamite and let God light the fuse. And the spark that lights the fuse of this dynamite is to everyone who believes. It's belief. Christians are believers. It's what we are. The core of our faith is the object of our faith. It's believing the message of the Bible to be true. It's believing that Jesus is real. It is believing that Jesus is really God. It's believing that we are really sinful. It's believing that Jesus is sinless. It's believing in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. It's believing that what he says about how we should live is right, even if it contradicts what we so desperately want to be true. And this gospel, Paul says, is given first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Oh, wait a minute. Did you catch what Paul just did? Did you catch it? He flipped it. He flipped the script already. He says the Greeks, along with all the rest of the Gentiles, stand in line behind the Jews for salvation. To the Greeks, who would have considered Jews as barbarians, he just took the Jews out and placed them at the front of the line and say they get salvation first. Now, I could spend the rest of my time talking about that, but Paul's about to get into that a lot in Romans, so I'm not going to spoil the point. You can read ahead if you want. There's a lot more coming in the coming weeks. He says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Again, what is the it? It's the gospel. The gospel is revealed from faith to faith. Faith is what brings us into salvation. And that salvation is kept by faith. All we do is believe. All we do is have faith. Jesus does all the heavy lifting. What we'll see again and again and again in Romans is faith is everything. That's why we're calling this series From Faith to Faith. And Paul pulls this theme from this little sentence, this quote, the righteous will live by faith. And the place he got that is the Old Testament. And most people are like, well, wait a minute, there's no faith in the Old Testament. Yes, there is. Look at it. It's Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2. When was the last time you read Habakkuk? Habakkuk 2, verse 2, it says this, "The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it." And by the way, the literal meaning of that word is write it on a sign so big that a runner can see it when they're running by it. That's literally the definition of that word. So the Lord says to Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a message. Write it in really big letters so somebody running by can see it. And what is the message? The vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end. It will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by faith. This, what he's saying here is this, there's a message of salvation. The salvation is coming. The Old Testament prophet hears from God. The message of salvation is coming. And when it comes, it's going to be at the perfect time. It is not going to be late. It's going to be at exactly the right moment. And then God says to Habakkuk, there are two ways of living in light of this coming salvation. There's a wicked way of living and a righteous way of living. What are we oriented toward? We're oriented toward wickedness and run away from righteousness. But what does he say? He says, there are two ways of living. How does the wicked live? He says his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. How does the righteous live? The righteous will live by faith. This is, and always has been, the only way to be saved. Stop being so egotistical to think that you know better than God and live by faith. I'll tell you, there are going to be times in this series where a battle is going to wage inside of you, and it is a battle of ego. The phrase translated ego is inflated here in Habakkuk is exactly that. The wicked puff up. The wicked think they know best. Better than whom? In context, better than God. The battle that wages in all of us is at this intersection, when we find ourselves at odds with what God is teaching. And it's in those moments that we can find ourselves ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the word of God. Why? Because frankly, we're egotistical and we think we know better than God. But to have faith is to be humble. It is to acknowledge our sins. It's to acknowledge our failures, our shortcomings, to lay all of them at the feet of Jesus. And in that moment of belief, to know that Jesus himself calls us saint. I cannot wait to get into the rest of Romans with you, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and we just pray that we would be people who acknowledge our orientation toward wickedness, our orientation away from righteousness. And instead of being egotistical, we would have the humility to live by faith. We just pray that during this series, you would reveal yourself again and again. You would reveal the righteousness of God again and again from faith to faith. And we pray that we would be people who live by that faith. We pray all this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.